given me last night, I did two things with them. Some of them I figured I couldn't answer. Some of them, three things. Some I couldn't answer. I mean, at least I couldn't even make a good shot at it in the time given. Second, some questions were peripheral to our central concern. And then third, I combined certain that moved around the large central subject and have picked those which most centrally gathered up the content of some other questions. And out of that process, I have four. And we'll have to hurry a bit. But the first one is this. This is a very fancy question. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says three times to remain in the condition in which God has called you. Does this mean that a single person who becomes a Christian should remain single? And then there are some added twists to this. If so, how do you reconcile this with the command of Genesis to be fruitful and multiply? And the further statement that man is a man in relationship, and it takes these relationships to constitute a person. Now, one could be very flip about that, but I shan't. And rather use that question to make a point larger than the question, but within which this question will find, I think, some guidance. The letters of St. Paul did not drop out of heaven. Some of them dropped out of jail or wherever he was when he wrote these letters. St. Paul didn't know he was writing a third of the New Testament, you see. He was simply writing an immediate, instantaneously evoked, spontaneous letter to actual pastoral situations in the first century. And if we don't get that idea into our heads, we'll always approach the letters of St. Paul as a kind of theological algebra, you know, that you find the proposition by rifling through and put your finger on it, and you've got a certain heavenly answer to all conceivable and some inconceivable situations. This is not the way one gets inside a living body of Christian witness, which this is. Now, there is all mixed up in St. Paul because his letters are in this regard as our letters are. There's all mixed up in Paul the permanent and the occasional, the local and the general. Some things, he says, are evoked by the immediate situation, and their relevancy or their apostolic authority ends with the passing of that immediate situation. There are other things in which, as he says, now I have as much right to speak as any man about this, and this is my opinion. That's his opinion. But there are other things in which he says, I insist and protest in the Lord that you give up being fat-hearted. This is not occasional or local. This is an apostolic word. But this word about let every man, every woman remain in the situation in which he is, what's the situation to which Paul addressed this in the Corinthian correspondence? Let me suggest just several things which, if we recall, help us to understand that. First of all, remember that Paul was writing these pastoral words of counsel, guidance, advice to Christian congregations that had no tradition. They couldn't look back to Westminster Confession, nor Augsburg Confession, nor 1900 years of Christian existence in the world, in which certain, when the masses of human experience in Christianity had laid out certain guidances, certain better and worse practices. This was a new and a novel situation, and Paul had ethically almost to improvise for these situations. That's why he said, I have no word from the Lord on this and that matter. But it seems to me good, in the light of the nature of the gospel, that we should do this or this. Now, for instance, I see many women in this room tonight who are not wearing hats, despite the fact that did not the apostle say that you should cover your head in church? Why don't you take that seriously? Well, you're perfectly right. This is not an eternal word of God. This is a piece of apostolic counsel whose relevance applies to the first century, when any woman without a hat on was a woman of the street. That's the way she announced her profession. And therefore, Paul, in order to designate that the members of the Christian fellowship were not to give any occasion for stumbling or for appearance of evil, he said, let them keep their heads covered. Now, this does not mean it is therefore from the Lord God in heaven a condition of your eternal blessedness that you wear a hat in church. No, we've understood that. And therefore, we must make this distinction. When Paul says, let each one remain in the situation in which he is, you read the context in which he says that. What's the argument? The end is near. The age in which we now live is going to be rolled up like a curtain pretty soon. The Lord of the whole earth is returning to gather his own. The end of the age is at hand. Now, Paul really believed that. There is no evidence that Paul believed that centuries would unroll. He believed that the coming of Jesus Christ was a decisive action of God, which was the opening gun, as it were, of the last age of this world. And therefore, he said, because the end is near, let no man assume responsibilities beyond those he now has. Let us in patience and in prayer wait. Now, Paul was not wrong about the kingly rule of Christ over history, but he was certainly wrong about his timetable. And therefore, in virtue of his expectation, that was in a very few days, perhaps, months, years, the end of the present order would come. In view of that, he gave certain recommendations. For instance, if a young man is going out into a new and strange place to begin a new kind of life all over again, a wise father might very well say to him, don't do certain things that you propose to do now. Wait till you're out there, when the circumstances may tell you more wisely what you ought to do. This is exactly the situation to which Paul addressed himself and got himself ever since that time in the hair of half the women in the world, because they have believed that somehow Paul is a rather blue-nosed character on this subject of love and marriage and the whole nuptial state. This is pure nonsense. If you pick out the verses carefully, you can add it up to that. But read the whole man's correspondence. Let me conclude this question with just one reminder. There is nothing in the whole literature of pagan antiquity, nothing, which ever dared until Paul came to say, before God there is no male or female. Even the tremendous reaches and the liberating depth of Greek philosophy never got to the point where it regarded women as people. This is a Christian liberation. And when you start getting your hackles up about Paul's occasional statements about women, remember that one. Now, the next one is even more grandiose, and I must deal with it much too briefly. Define evil, that's just the first one. Does evil exist as a force in its own right as opposed to good? Well, now, this is a series of lectures in itself. But let me suggest that you ponder this old theological statement about evil, that the good, that which is Christianly good, is the will of God. That which is evil is that which is opposed to, ignored, or is hostile to the will of God. Now, we normally think of the will of God, when you hear that phrase, we normally think of it in restrictive or negative terms. The things that God says you ought not to do or be or engage in. But this is a very shallow way. The restrictive terms about the will of God in the scripture are really secondary. The real will of God is always the positive affirmation of his love. The will of God is that all men should be restored to the fountain of their being, which is Himself. That men should realize and unfold their potentialities in Him and in one another in love. This is the will of God. Now, evil throughout the Bible is presented as that which is against the actualization of love, that which would introduce into the human and the godly situation all that restricts the restoration of men to their full and true nature and to the flowering of love. Therefore, the clue in the biblical speech to the will of God is not primarily thou shalt not, but thou art. And because thou art in the image of God and a subject and an object of His love, therefore thou oughtest live in this and this and this way. The will of God is always positive in terms of love and is only restrictive when it must by restriction keep us from the perils of falling out of this relationship. Let me use but one illustration. The most severe word that our Lord utters in the New Testament, it's a word we seldom preach about because it seems so out of character with the popular picture of the chocolate eclair Jesus that makes up so much of our preaching. When Jesus with awful sternness said, "And I tell you, if any man is caught in this offense, it were better for that man that a great rock be tied around his neck and he be liquidated in the midst of the ocean." Well, that's not some nasty judge. This is Jesus Christ in the gospel. What is this thing to which our Lord addresses himself when he says, "It were better for that man"? Look it up in the 7th chapter of Luke. He has just told about Dives and Lazarus. You remember the rich man, magnificently adorned, who sat chomping at his table and absolutely ignored the pitiable illustration of human need that lay right in front of him. And he went right on eating his dinner. And at the end of the parable, the Lord turns to say, "It needs be that men do offensive things, but woe be that man by whom the offense comes. It were better that he be liquidated." This seems to say the rather appalling thing, that to act in such a way in this life that the little people of the world, that's the Greek word, mikroi, that the little people of the world looking at the way you behave and the way I behave would never suspect that there is a God of love. This is the ultimate offense in the eyes of our Lord. It is a sin against the love of God, because we don't reflect it, we halt it, or we deflect it. Now the third question. What is the most profound and universal dullness of heart which you see today? Of course, those others I answer in terms of my authority as a teacher in theology, which gives a certain authority, not an ultimate one by any means, but I think I know what I'm talking about when I analyze the biblical stresses this way. But this is a much more personal question. What is the most profound and universal dullness of heart which you see today? Well, the worst I see is this, that we no longer really behold one another. We just stare at one another. You recall the beautiful story in the Gospels. And a certain man went up from Jericho to Jerusalem and fell among thieves and so forth. And certain people passed him by because it was really against their religion to be religious. You see, that's the twist in the story. The Pharisee, the teacher of the law, he couldn't touch this poor fellow. He was wounded. He might get blood on his hands. And it's against the law for a liturgically clean priest to have blood on his hands, save of the next of kin. And he was so confounded religious, he couldn't be religious. And another man went by, and he passed him by for equally respectable reasons. And then there came a man, a Samaritan. And do you know what the Jews called the Samaritans? those roughnecks who don't have any religion. That's the twist in the story. There came along a man who didn't have any religion, and we read in the tender language of the Greek New Testament, and he beheld the man. Now, there are three words in Greek to designate perceiving an object. One of them means just to say, well, there's something there. Another one means to gaze at it. But the third word, which is used here, means tenderly to regard it. That's the word that's used. And he beheld the man, and he poured in oil and wine, put him on the donkey, and took him to town. The whole center of the parable is at the moment of the beholding. He didn't just stare at a case, or he didn't just see an episode. He beheld a man. And everything creative begins with the beholding. It's not insignificant that one of the wonderful short stories of Jean-Paul Sartre is called The Stare, in which he says, we no longer behold one another in their immaculate selfhood. We stare at one another. He says, isn't it interesting that ours is the generation that's developed the eloquent term, you make contact with people. We contact one another, you know. This word that makes sense when you're wiring something, you make a contact. Now we've used the word contact in the realm of human relations. I have a colleague at my university who said, I forbid any student to use the word adjustment save of machinery. Now this, I think, is the ultimate dullness of heart which I perceive. A certain thingification of man, a mechanization of the human world, so that we have human engineering. What a blasphemous phrase, really, as well as humorless. We stare at one another. We do not permit the other, in the warm human actuality of his existence, to be for us a person. This, I think, is the dullness of heart against which our Lord both told parables of the kind I cited and said many other things. The final question for which we have time, for which we don't have time really, but anyhow, now that we are dull and fat of heart and have a broken relationship to the most real, what is the solution? Just how do they become related to God the Creator? Well, I can't answer that. I mean, how you shake people alive to the livingness of the world, to the infinity of novelty, and the delights of the continuities of nature and in human life, how you lift the glaze from people's staring eyes so that they go through the world delighting or being informed or even creatively tormented for the actuality of human existence. How do you do this? That's the question that T.S. Eliot really asked in his poem, The Wasteland. And let me suggest an answer by reading, not the answer, but the direction and the level at which the answer lays, reading you several lines from the chorus from The Rock. Now, this is no reply, but I hope it will be sufficiently obscure but fascinating that some of you will tumble to the fact that any man who gives a snappy reply to a question like that is himself fat-hearted. Here's what Mr. Eliot says. Now, he uses certain figures of speech that refer to the great periodicities in nature, the endless revolutions in the cosmic order. O perpetual revolution of configured stars, perpetual recurrence of determined seasons, O world of spring and autumn, birth and dying, the endless cycle of idea and action, endless invention, endless experiment. Now, this brings knowledge of motion but not of stillness, knowledge of speech, but not of silence, knowledge of words, but ignorance of the word. All our knowledge brings us nearer to ignorance, all our ignorance brings us nearer to death, but nearer to death, no nearer to God. Where is the life we have lost in the living? Where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we have lost in information? The cycles of heaven in 20 centuries bring us farther from God and nearer to the dust. May I suggest that the answer lies somewhere in your own analysis of what it means to be rich in information and poor in wisdom. Now tonight, we want to get into this third of the contemporary witnesses to damnation, which I have quite arbitrarily chosen from pieces of modern literature which I happen to know and to respond to. The list could be long and quite different than the one I have. And I want to begin by suggesting something that you ponder. Why is it that the Word of God, that is, the disclosure of what kind of a God the ultimate is, what does it mean that that is given to us in the form of a story that takes place in time? A story that begins by telling who man is, because God has structured him for himself. And then it tells how the reality of man's life becomes illuminated to him in the long story of Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament, who in the weary rhythm of rebellion and return, gained the kind of profound wisdom which you have in the 139th Psalm, for instance, where we flee to the uttermost parts of the sea, and we try to get away from the ultimate question by becoming involved in all kinds of human involvements and excitements. And we try to pull down the shade at night and sleep off the ultimate question. And we seek it in learning and alcohol and sex and all kinds of ways. But thou hast laid thy hand upon me. What does it mean that the story of man's ineradicable having to do with God is beat out in the terms of a story? And when we come to the New Testament, the ultimate revelation of God is not a series of theological propositions. That's stuff that comes later. The ultimate revelation is again a story. She brought forth her firstborn son, laid him in a manger, and he grew and delighted under the sky and was tormented in the world of men and died our death, not in bed, but reviled. Now, what does it mean that God reveals the ultimacy of his own nature and will and love in terms of a story? I think it means this, that man, every man knows that when an artist, would every artist knows that when he wants to say something ultimate about mankind, he's got to tell a story. That's what Pascal meant when he said, all things can be born if one makes a story of them. Why is it that drama today is one of the best carriers of modern man's understanding of himself? Because man's life is a story. We too are born. We come to maturity. We go through periods of ambiguity and doubt and confusion. In fact, we never get out of them. Our whole life is a story. And therefore, if our life has the shape of a story that begins and unfolds and ends, that's why the ultimate revelation of God is not a rational proposition or a series of ultimate statements about nature and God and man, but is in the kind of congruity between his passion and our pathos. So that the Bible is the story in which both man's story and the story of God will to restore him is given us in this form. Now that's why in these sessions that are meant to be a sort of an introduction to Christian theology, I took this approach of asking you to read along with me certain stories, either in short stories, verse, or novels, which are 20th century, which might open up such a vivid picture of the human predicament in our 20th century, that the shape of the predicament might, to your astonishment, be seen to be the shape of the redemption. I've sometimes put it this way. When man knows that the shape of his own existence is in the form of a cross, always a yes and a no, then it becomes less astonishing to him that the God who wants to do the ultimate good for him has to come in the same form in which the question is put. A God who came to me danced up like a children's pageant angel, you know, in a pink costume waving lilies, can do very little about the ultimacy of human despair, and torment, and death. Because man's life has got a cross driven into the center of it. God's revelation of himself has got to be in the form of a sword that plunges into it with the hilt sticking up. Now we have to do tonight with a certain story, The Catcher in the Rye, which deals with a certain aspect of evil, and I have called it the contemporary witness to damnation in terms of deceitfulness. Now let's begin with that. You heard the lesson from the lectern a moment ago in which St. Paul, not talking about hats either, St. Paul at this moment really lets loose the big one when he says, "Beloved, you are nothing less than the temple of God." That is, you are the habitat. You are the living space. You are the house in which God resides. Therefore, he said, live like a temple of God, not like an outhouse or a tool shed or a production line. Live like a temple of God, no less. And he said, in order to do that, he lets loose the sentence which I want for tonight's text. Let no man deceive himself. Now, what does deceive mean in the Bible? It could just as well be translated, let no man tell lies about himself or to himself or tell lies to anybody else. Isn't it significant that the first time the evil one, that is the devil, Satan, the prince of this world, the principle of evil, the first time he appears in the Bible, what's he doing? He's telling lies. The evil is always that which emits lies. God said, you shall not eat of this tree, you shall die. Well, will you really die after all? You see, he's suggesting a lie right off the bat. Wherever the devil, that is, that which is the personification of the power of evil, wherever it appears in the Bible, he is always a liar. And in the epistles, you recall, the devil goes about the world like a roaring lion, seeking who he may by lying devour. The evil always is a temptation to be phony, not to know who you are, or to tell lies about who you are, or to show a face which is false to the reality, or to do a thing which cosmetizes what really is, so that its actuality shall not become clear. This is the evil. Now, over against that, a great 19th century Christian man once said, to be a Christian is to seek to be and become a transparency for the holy. A transparency for the holy. Remember that parable, Dives and Lazarus. The reason Dives, the rich man, goes to hell in the terms of the story is not because he is a rich man. There's no New Testament evidence that there is any automatic correlation between riches and damnation. There's plenty of evidence that riches offer a peculiar kind of temptation to be fat and dull and unrighteous, and that's why they go to hell. Plenty of that, but it's not automatic. He's rich, and he eats, and he's clothed in purple and fine linen, which is the Oriental counterpart of Brooks Brothers. And there he is, all self-contained, you know, so that the world never gets in. The actuality of the brother never penetrates. And our Lord, in the wonderful terms of the parable, says he is cut off from God. That's what go to hell means. Now, this man is not a transparency to the holy. He is an obscurity to the holy. God is not like that. God does not sit behind the table of this world's productivity and feed his face. God is not like that in that he does care for man, as this man did not. And therefore, because this man was not a transparency, but an opacity, he is therefore sent to the abode of the evil. Now, if to be a Christian is to be a transparency, therefore, the ultimate evil, an ultimate evil, is so to live that other people shall not be able to see through us what is the nature of the God we have called God, and we protest is really God. What does it mean to the seekers in this world, the ones the New Testament calls the little people of the world? Mikroi, you get our word micrometer from that, the little, the tiny, microscope, the tiny, unnoticed, teeming millions of the world who do a lot of the world's work and get very little of its boodle. What does it mean to the millions of the seeking, perhaps ungifted, ordinary people of the world, that a man who says he believes in God lives in such a way that the reality of this God is never transparent through his life, but he rather constitutes an opacity? Now look at this book, The Catcher in the Rye. Why did this man write his book, do you suppose? I have spoken about this book to my students and in small groups, and a number of people have come to me shaking their heads sadly, both over the book and over their dubiety about my good sense in having recommended it, and said, how could you, a Christian minister, ever recommend this dirty book as having anything to do with Christianity or being even congruent to the whole good purposes of the church and the Christian gospel? Well, there's a certain prissy understanding of both church and gospel back of that accusation to begin with, as if the gospel and the church were rather lily-white and ingenuous experiences in life and didn't really know much about human evil, that we were all such good people that we dare not look at the facts, you know. Like people say, don't do that here, there's a minister around, as if the poor guy was liable to have a thrombosis at any moment in the presence of evil. The Church of Jesus Christ is a virtuoso in the knowledge of evil. He's been looking at it, hearing the confession of it, pronouncing the absolution of God when there were no human resolutions for a long time. We have been in the cesspool. The church is not naive about these matters, neither is the gospel. But to get back to the point, why did the man write his book? Well, who can say for another man why he writes his book, but one can guess responsibly. I think he wrote it because he's an artist who wants to tell the truth. Here is an aspect of the actual situation which is demonstrated in thousands of young men, boys, all over the world, particularly North America. He saw it. It's clear. This is the way things are. The task of the artist is to look at actuality and, by the use of his medium, to try to catch the fleeting instant in a permanent form. And therefore, he sees something here pathetic, moving, humorous, seeking, tragic about human life, and he writes a book about it. In order to deal with it actually, he's got to deal with it in its own terms. And if you've ever been in a boys' school, you know that the terminology is not strained at all. That's the way they talk. Now, this boy, Holden Caulfield, comes from a home in which his younger brother, for whom he has a tender affection in remembrance, the boy has died. There's another, this lovely little girl, Phoebe. In my judgment, there's no one since Jane Austen has ever drawn the figure of a little girl with such exactitude. The little girls in Dickens look like dressed up dolls compared with the actuality of the little girl Phoebe, seems to me, in this book. And then there's Holden himself. His father is a fat, well-heeled corporation lawyer who makes a lot of money, and his mother is obviously involved in her own concerns, and they ship this troublesome, sensitive, screwball kid off to one prep school after another. And he gets bounced out of one after another, not because he's stupid. The other boys, you remember, come and want him to write their themes for him. And he can do it. But there's something original. There's something of refreshing directness about this lad, a certain imaginative power that education sometimes doesn't know what to do with. So he gets thrown out of one school after another for what, from the point of view of the dean's office, would be a good and sufficient reason, I suppose. And the story begins with his just getting bounced out of his third prep school. The week before Christmas, he knows he can't show up at home because they know the school isn't out yet. He doesn't want to tell them he's bounced until they feel good at Christmas time. So he's got some money that his grandmother had given him, and he puts in the intervening days in New York City, which is his home, living in a cheap hotel and putting in the days in one way and another. And the story is made up of a number of incidents in those days, and let me recall just a couple of them and point out their significance. You remember he gets in a taxi cab to go from the Central Park down to the Village, and it's wintertime, of course, cold, and he says to the cab driver, "You know those ducks up in Central Park in that pond? What do you suppose happens to the ducks in the wintertime?" Now that thing freezes clear to the bottom because my kid sister skates on it, and I've seen it. Where do the ducks go? And this taxi driver turned around and said, "Hey, Mac, are you nuts? What do you mean? What do you care about the ducks?" "That's a crazy question. I think I've got a crazy passenger," he said. The man's really worried about the kid because here's a boy who has a certain immediate, instantaneous, perfectly natural question about the ducks. And he lives in such a mechanized, glossy, chromium-plated, inhuman world, you see, that when an ordinary human question, "Where do the ducks go in the winter?" comes up, this is regarded as a sign of insanity, at least of imbalance. To ask about a duck in the middle of New York is a deviation. And then you remember the next occasion, he gets to the nightclub where, as he said, the Ivy League that stand around with their dates on Saturday night and they're listening to this big phony play the piano, and after he's through with a bow of false modesty, he's really all puffed up with his obvious success, with a bow of false modesty, he turns on, he says, this greasy smile, and the kid mutters to himself, "How phony can you get?" And you remember when he calls up old Sally, the girl he used to know, and he takes her to a play, and she stands around in a loud voice so that people will be sure to overhear how smart she is, and drops names and makes critical comments with another guy across the lobby, and poor Holden stands there embarrassed by the whole phony performance and mutters "cornball" under his breath. And then the passage which I must read you, I'm going to read but two, but remember the boy is lonely, he's depressed, he's hurt, he doesn't understand himself, he finds no human being except good old Phoebe to whom he can even talk, And he thinks maybe Sally, who he used to know, the girl he has a date with to go to the show, he thinks she might, and he bursts out and says, why don't you and I just draw all this money I've got in the bank, $185, and I've got a friend who'll lend me his car. Let's us go up to Vermont, you know, and we'll just live like people in the wilderness for a week or so. And she, a well-brought-up girl, has all kinds of reasonable objections to this, you know, and begins to wonder if he isn't a little off his rocker, and said, well, we can wait for all that. When we're grown up, and when we're settled, and we have money and security, then these things, all these marvelous places. I said to Sally, no, there won't be any marvelous places to go after I go to college and all. Open your ears. It'll be entirely different. We have to go downstairs in elevators and suitcases and stuff. We'll have to phone up everybody and tell them goodbye and send them postcards from hotels and all. And I'll be working in some office making a lot of dough and riding to work in cabs and Madison Avenue buses and reading newspapers and playing bridge all the time and going to the movies and seeing a lot of stupid shorts and coming to attractions and newsreels. There's always a dumb horse race and some dame breaking a bottle over a ship and a chimpanzee riding on a bicycle with pants on. It won't be the same at all. You don't see what I mean at all. Now, after Sally goes home, I think the climactic passage in the book from the standpoint of our question of deceit comes when the lad goes to put in the time on the afternoon to Radio City. And, you know, at Radio City, the famous Precision Chorus dances always in the mood of the season. In Thanksgiving, they come out dressed like corn shocks or something, and whatever it is, 4th of July, they carry little flags, but this is Christmas. So Holden goes to Radio City and sits way up in the back balcony, and out comes the chorus. Here's his description. All these angels start coming out of the boxes and everywhere. Guys carrying crucifixes and stuff all over the place, and a whole bunch of them singing, Come All Ye Faithful, like mad. Big deal. It's supposed to be religious, I know, and very pretty and all, but I can't see anything religious or pretty, for God's sake, about a bunch of actors carrying crucifixes all over the stage. When they were all finished and started going out of the boxes, you could tell they could hardly wait to get out and get a cigarette. I saw it with old Sally Hayes the year before, and she kept saying how beautiful it was, and the costumes and all. And I said, good old Jesus probably would have puked. Now comes the point. In this nastiness, there is more reverence than in the sentimentality that says, how pretty. This is what makes this one of the most heartening books I have ever read. Here is a kid at whom has been thrown all the trivializing, debasing, mechanizing, phoniness of the world, and the kid still comes up with a certain immediate openness to the real as over against the phony, to the authentic as over against the Radio Keith Orphan, for that which is of the truth as over against the cosmetized productions of RKO. Here is a kid upon whom the whole world in which we live has fallen with an enormous weight, and he still comes up, you see, and he says, good old Jesus, there's something wrong between the reality of a Jesus who died on a shape like that and a bunch of girls at RKO making a precision dance out of tinseled crosses. The two old ladies from Des Moines who sat back of him and said, oh, how sweet. This is, in a sense, more blasphemous about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ than the rough statement good old Jesus would have puked. This is real reverence. This is a real sense for the reality of some things that ought not to be trivialized and debased and perverted in the show business. Now, The Catcher in the Rye is a great book, I think, because it reveals the damage done to human life by all of us phonies. Because are we not in our life, you and I, do we not say things that are cliches when a questioner looks at us and needs the truth? Don't we fall into contacts when men long to be beheld? Do we not live in such a way? But we call it, of course, respectability. What is being done? The right way to do things. Do we not live in such a way that the little people of the world, the Holden Caulfields, who are grasping for some honesty in the midst of this shifting, phony world, live in such a way that they might be tempted to look at us and say, phony, cornball, very big deal. How stupid can you get? It's because this book has made me aware that a minister is in a peculiarly exposed position, that he is under greater temptations to be phony and a cornball than almost anybody else, that it's had an enormous impact upon me. And therefore, I want to conclude with this one additional statement. This lad in the book, with the juicy and immediacy of his humanity, with the pathos of his quest for some honest, solid thing, which he only finds, you know, in the little sister, Phoebe. She understands it. And she loves it. And she is what ultimately saves him, too. Because I've seen this so clearly, I've asked a certain question about American religion. Why is it that the American churches, representatives of Christianity in this continent for some hundreds of years now, why it is that we often leave the Holden Caulfields of the world outside, or we can't address them, or they look at us and they identify us with the phony and the cornball? What is it? Let me suggest something that we think of between now and tomorrow night when we continue this. I think fundamentally it is this. We have never taken a religion straight in our American churches. American Christianity is, by and large, always instrumental. We're always preaching as if you ought to be religious in order to this or that. Or you ought to be a Christian because of. Or you ought to come to church and permit yourself to be related to God by His grace in order that. You see what I mean? Religion is not just, we don't take it straight. It's always something in order to accomplish something else with. And the moment you want something because of something else, what you really want is the something else because of which you want the other thing. If I say, you ought to be a Christian because it will give you a more integrated personality, this is a nice form of idolatry. Then your real God is the integrated personality, and Christianity is only Greece. Or be a Christian and improve the morality of the state. Then my real God is the state. Now, there is a relationship between faith, morality, and historical solidity. But the moment I use Christianity for something beyond itself, I am misusing it. Have you ever wondered why 4 years ago there was such an instantaneous and good, healthy holler went up all over the country when certain magazines exposed the fact that certain corporations in this country were exercising advice to their men as to how they should choose their wife? Or already having chosen her, how they should train her to be as good a company woman as they were a company man. No wonder we felt a certain deep anger rising from the very middle. Love ought not to be subsumed under any other value at all. Love is not to be in order to something else. It is for itself. The moment I love somebody because, then I really don't love her. Then there's a certain calculation in this thing. which every honest man knows to be a kind of demeaning of the holy. But American religiousness, how often have we not interpreted the gospel as being a kind of adhesive to produce morality, or a certain insurance we take out in heaven against the godless Russian? Or, and this is a particularly vicious misinterpretation of it, which is enjoying a wide currency from high quarters today, that we ought to be all a good Christian nation because this is the glue that will really hold the Republic together. What we really want is to hold the Republic together, and we ought to be Christians because that will help. Now, there's a fly in this ointment. I'd like to suggest that when God is sought for any other reason than because he is God, when the ultimate is sought for any other reason than because it is the ultimate, when I want to know the truth for any other reason than it is good to know the truth, then neither God nor the ultimate nor the truth is honored, but they are all debased. And I end with the beautiful four lines of St. Thomas Aquinas. It isn't often that a Lutheran quotes St. Thomas either, but here it is. My God, I love thee, not that my poor love may win thee entrance to the heaven above, not for the hope of merit or reward, but for thyself alone, I love thee, Lord.